Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to church today. Appreciate everyone coming, visitors, members, guests, etc. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. You feel free to use the phone on your Bible if you'd like to. Feel free to use your Bible that is on your phone. And if you need a paper Bible, like you'd like to turn the pages in, they are available out front there to borrow and to use today if you'd like to. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 19 today. We've been going through the book of Acts for quite some time and kind of looking ahead this week as I was kind of preparing sermons for the remainder of the summer. Odds are, get done with the book of Acts by the end of summer. So it's a great study. It's been wonderful to look at the text verse by verse and to follow along. And I know I've gained so much from it, and hopefully you have as well. But to catch us up before we begin on verse 21, we see that Paul is now on his third mission trip. He has arrived in Ephesus. He has arrived there, and as usual, he goes into the synagogue, the place where the Jews would gather. At least 10 members of a household had to exist before a synagogue could be created. But he begins there. He proclaims the word for 3 months and proclaims reasoning, remember, and persuading that Jesus actually is the Christ that they were waiting on, the prophesied Messiah from the Old Testament that God said would come and provide salvation, has indeed come. So 3 months he spends there, and there are some who believe, but there are others who absolutely hate what Paul is saying. And this is repeated like a broken record as you go through the book of Acts. Paul proclaims, some love the gospel, some hate the gospel. Here in Ephesus, those who hated the gospel became so irate that he was unable to keep teaching there in the synagogue and goes over and it looks like kind of rents a lecture hall, the hall of Tyrannus, and leaves those who do not believe in the synagogue, but some believers go with him. And then he spends the next 2 years teaching right there in Ephesus. So it's a beautiful thing. What is the result of this? His teaching? The result was confession of sin by the masses, we find out. Repentance from sin. They're not only admitting their sin, all right, they're confessing it. They see it as God sees it. We are in idolatry. We have been following the doctrine of demons as we looked at the last couple of weeks. We see that as sin, and we're repenting from that sin, so much so that they came and burned all their books of sorcery and magic, if you remember. So they're repenting from sin. They're believing in Jesus Christ unto salvation, not just acknowledging that, yes, we see that Jesus is a real historical person. That is not enough. But they are saying, yes, he did exist. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is God. Yes, he is man. And my trust, my faith is in him for my salvation, the forgiveness of my sins. Also, we see this amazing spread of the gospel throughout the continent of Asia. And it's mind-boggling what is going on. When you envision one man arriving to a town, the third largest, I believe, in the Roman Empire at that time. They say at least 250,000 people are there. One man arrives. He does not leave Ephesus, but yet the gospel spreads throughout Ephesus, through the next towns, and throughout the continent of Asia from one man arriving to an area with the gospel. It's amazing to think about, right? He continues to teach for 2 years. People come listen to him, and they go off equipped. They now know the word. They proclaim the gospel. Other churches begin to emerge around Asia, all from Paul's teaching right here in Ephesus. So, not to mention, we went into that last week as a fun message because we had the seven sons of Sceva without their skibbies. All right, if you remember that one, I'll let you read back over that or view that one again on podcast. But a very fun tongue-twisting message there. All right, Acts chapter 19, verse 21. We have quite a bit of text today. And these remaining sermons as we go through Acts, you'll find that there's a lot of detail, and odds are we will take on more text than we usually do. But beginning at verse 21, and we'll go through 41 today. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance. I always like the way Luke says this. In other words, great, right? No little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Ardiarchus and the Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Assyrians, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right, so as I said, quite a bit of text here, right? Quite a bit of story that Luke is recording about this event. So what we find out is that Paul has been in Ephesus now for over 2 years. It looks like probably around 3 years by the time is all said and done here. And there has been mass conversions. There have been so many people believing the message, repenting of their sin, and believing in Christ that the area takes a financial hit, a serious financial hit. And why do they take this financial hit? Because this place, Ephesus, is the keeper of, you might say, the goddess Artemis. And now Ephesus had the biggest temple, the biggest known structure in the world. And it was the Temple of Artemis. It's one of the 7 wonders of the world. And it was such a big deal, it was the tourist attraction from all over Asia and from all over the world. One of the things that you had to go see, one of the things that you had to do as a pilgrimage to go witness and behold this mammoth mountain of a building that was all made of marble, was to go see the Temple of Artemis. So while you are there, you would also, it's kind of like going to Disney World. You can't leave without a souvenir, right? So you go there, and not only would you buy a souvenir, but it was more than a souvenir, right? It was a way to connect with the god, with the goddess there in Ephesus. And so these silversmiths were craftsmen. They were idol makers. So their job, their money, their wealth came from crafting all these little idols and then selling them to all the tourists that came through. And so now there's a big problem. Now people are coming to town not to go see Artemis, but it's like, yeah, the Temple of Artemis is over here, you know, all the signs are pointing there, but people are coming to town going, but where's Paul? I heard Paul is here. I heard Paul is teaching. And where is he teaching from? And he's teaching every day, mind you, in this lecture hall. It's not just on a Sunday, but it's every day. And many theologians say it looks like probably 5 hours a day he was teaching. So he becomes quite a tourist attraction in and of himself. But as people believe his message, as they believe in the gospel, as they believe in the one true God, they see that there's no need to buy an idol. There's no need to go to the temple because that goddess doesn't even exist. Someone has made her up. And so they begin to see it's a total fraud. So this begins to hit where it counts in Ephesus. It begins to hit their pocketbooks, right? So anyway, this big riot ensues, and Demetrius leads the way. So let's go back and look at verse 23, and we'll kind of go through this a little bit slower, some of it today. Verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And just in case you haven't caught that in the past, it's only been mentioned two times as we go through Acts, and I believe we get one other time mentioned by Paul, but the way is you and me. It is Christians, but before they are called Christians, they are referred to as followers of the way. It looks like it probably came from John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as the early Christians are proclaiming Jesus is the way, they are nicknamed followers of the way. So we see that this no little disturbance, in other words, a huge disturbance, is concerning people who are claiming that Jesus is the way. Now, why would they be concerned about this? Because the way is like it sounds. It is extremely exclusive. It is not the all-inclusive religion of our day. It is not the all-inclusive religion of their day. They wanted you to worship their own God, but they didn't mind you worshiping all the other gods as well. But Christianity comes along and goes into a culture and says, actually, there's only one God. And actually, he's provided one way of salvation. And actually, it's through his son, Jesus Christ, that forgiveness of sins can be found. And outside of that, everything else is pretend. So you can see this is pretty striking when you're going into a city whose whole entire economy is built on worshiping this pretend idol and selling idols to everyone else. So this great disturbance happens, and it is a major disturbance. Demetrius begins to round up all the craftsmen who are in charge of this industry, promoting and building all the little trinkets and all the little idols to be sold. He gets them all up in a rise, and then he goes through the city getting more and more and more, and before long, so many people gather, they don't even know why they're gathering. Isn't this typical of a riot when you see riots on TV? It's like, something's happening, let's break into the stores and get all the TVs, you know? We don't know what's going on, but there's this mindlessness about riots that sometimes happens, and we sense some of this going on here that Luke records. They've gathered, many of them don't even know why, but they're chanting, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, and it's just this frenzy that's been worked up. Now, verse 23, about this time arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So here we have the main instigator. He's probably kind of what we would refer to as the union leader, something to this effect. He is the head of the silversmiths, the craftsmen. He's in charge of bringing the business, getting the business, keeping the sales going. He is seeing the hit, and he's going to do something about it. Look at verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. So what is the heart of the riot? The heart of the riot was not whether Paul's message was right or wrong. The heart of the riot was simply about money. It was simply about greed. Demetrius was not concerned if Paul was proclaiming the right message or the wrong message. He didn't weigh out, I wonder if this idol is real or not, or I wonder if what Paul is saying is real. Maybe, no, it's, I need more money, and he is affecting my money. I want more money, so this has to stop. The Christians, the believers, were turning away from that And so there's less and less and less idols being sold, right? So what started with one man, think about this, coming into the town 3 years earlier, how innocent does that seem? One guy, you're talking one guy, starts speaking in a little synagogue, a room probably this size or smaller, right? One guy is doing a little teaching there, even in this city. You're like, who even knows he's there, right? It's a big deal. But next thing you know, hey, there's a few Jews who are believing his message. And I'm sure Demetrius and his silversmiths and all those who were building the idols, no big deal. It's just five. It's just 10, you know. And next month goes by, and hey, they've actually had to rent a bigger hall out down the way there. And there's actually a line of people now coming in, and he's teaching them every day. And, you know, what's it up to? It's 40 people. And then next month is 50. Next thing you know, it's 100. Next thing is 2. Next thing you know, it's an all-out riot that has to try to stop the movement of the way, the followers of the way. The belief system of the people had changed, and there was an immediate change in their behavior. Think about that. They had grown up, they only knowing this goddess, worshiping this goddess. They had the idols in their homes, but now there was a massive change in their beliefs. And now there was a massive change in their behavior as well. They were now not going to the temple. They were now not buying idols. Now they were worshiping God. Now they were giving themselves to the teaching of the Apostle Paul and hearing the word of God as he was proclaiming it, right? Now, what about you? What about me? What about us? Has our behavior changed because of our beliefs? This is something to reflect on as we see this culture in Ephesus. As people were believing, there is a massive and immediate change in their behavior. You're looking at those who were pursuing magical arts and sorcery, and this was also something Ephesus was highly known for. Mainly two sources of economy, by the way, that were coming into Ephesus that were really popular was the sale of magic books full of enchanting quotes that you could write on things and work your own spells, work your own magic, and they would copy these and sell these to the tourists. Those we see were all piled up and burned, and now we see that they're hitting the idol factories as well. There's a massive change in these people. A massive change. And this should be with us as well, right? God puts in you a new heart that desires Him, that desires to put away sin, so that there should be a massive change in your life. People that know you now, that didn't know you before you were saved, should look at you and go, what has changed? That is like a new person. They've had like a personality change, right? Something is different about them now. I hear they go to church. I hear they read the Bible. I hear they pray to God, and they put away their sinfulness. This is what's going on here. I'm telling you, it's a beautiful thing. They're confessing by the masses, repenting by the masses, and pursuing the one true God. Except for these men, Demetrius and the silversmiths, who clearly, as we'll look at in discipleship today, have a love of money. And that love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here, their love of money is far greater than their love of truth and the love of God. They want money, right? Now, money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is definitely the root of all kinds of evil. And here we see this played out by Demetrius and those who work with him. Now, what does all this have to do with the price of silver idols? Well, these people have been so radically changed. Again, their whole belief system has changed. There is no need for an idol any longer at all. We can pray anywhere you are at. You, of course, don't have to be in this building. I kind of like this building because it's in a big warehouse building, right? It's not like this, like a what you would think of as a fancy temple somewhere on a mountain. But there's nothing magical, nothing special about a building, no matter how pretty it looks, because it's just bricks. It's just wood and paint. There's nothing magical or powerful about it. You are the church. So we have this complete change going on here in their mentality and in their belief system, that there's no need to go to this temple. that we are the church. We are the body of Christ. We have nothing that we need to set up and pray to or light a candle to or light incense to or anything like that. We can talk to God anywhere we're at any time. And it's beautiful to think about this, right? As Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies is shredded right down the middle, top to bottom. Now we have full access to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, who has brought the perfect sacrifice of himself. Through there is his blood that is shed, his blood that has brought atonement, forgiveness of sin, and it's through him that we have access to God. Nothing else is required. So as you think on that, you begin to realize, this is a big change. These people are not having to go to this temple at all. They're not buying the trinkets. They're not buying the idols anymore. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 44. We're going to look at this a little bit further today before we leave this portion of Acts, because I don't believe we'll visit it again as we wrap up Acts in the coming months. But Isaiah 44, if you can find your way to verse 6, it's going to be another long reading today. But what we find is as you go through the Old Testament, is idol worship is not a new thing. It's very common to worship something. In fact, it seems and appears like all people worship something. Now, the view today is this, the common view of our world today is to say it doesn't matter what you worship as long as you worship something. And as long as you worship something, that is okay. We don't find that to be the case as you look at the Bible. God is very, very clear on this, that every other way, every other god, goddess, every other thing that is worshiped is false. It's not real. And so we see this played out here in Isaiah 44 as God is speaking to Israel, because they had a problem with this. They would go through a city, go through an area, go through a culture, and they would grab their gods and bring them with them. And next thing you know, they're worshiping these idols along the way and bringing them into their homes. So look what God says here in Isaiah 44. I'll begin at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. If you have your Bible there in front of you, underline that, highlight that. God is extremely clear that he is the first, he is the last. Besides me, there is no God. This is a great verse to use, by the way, if you're ever engaging or talking with a Mormon. Because the Mormons believe in an infinite number of gods. And the Temple Mormons get to become their own god one day of their own planet, right? So this is a good passage to go over with them, to talk with them. God says there is no other gods. He knows of not one. He is the only God. Let's continue on. Verse 7, completely unique. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So the challenge is here, that let me know if there is anyone that I have overlooked, if there is someone that is a God, and it's kind of jokingly putting this out there to them, because there is no other God. Every other thing, every other idol, every other God, goddess that is created is simply the creation of man. And we're going to get to this as God lays this out here in the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do no profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. This is Demetrius, right? He's talking about Demetrius. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. Let them be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Verse 12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Verse 18, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge, nor discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire, and also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" This is extremely descriptive here. God is saying, "I am God. I am the only God." And that God is absolutely unique. There is only one God. In the beginning, God spoke and created the heavens and the earth. There is not a multitude of gods. He keeps having to call Israel out to this. He says, "You are worshiping things that have been created by man." And here he lays out how the process goes. So you have a man who plants a tree. He lets the tree grow. Well, finally, he believes it's ready and an adequate size to create his idol. He cuts it down. But he does get tired and he is hungry in the process of making the idol. So he uses half the tree for fire to make his eggs and bacon on, whatever he's cooking there, all right? And then as he is being warmed and as he's cooking his food on this part of the tree, he's whittling over here. And when the sculpture is finally done, he bows down and worships the sculpture, the idol that he just made. And God says, "Is there not a lie in your right hand? Don't you see what's going on? You are trying to create God, but you have been created by God." Do you see how idolatry works? Idolatry is the creation trying to formulate God. It's a complete reversal of the creation order. God, our Creator, has spoken and created us. But idolatry is the opposite. Idolatry is humankind saying, "I don't like that God. I want to make my own God and define him under my terms. So, you know what I'll do? I'll make a block of wood. I'll whittle on it." And this is what Demetrius and his silversmiths are doing, except mass producing such a thing at this point. All right? So this has been a common problem throughout. Even if you go back to Exodus 20, I believe I have this one on the screen for you today. If you go back to Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5, if we think of the first two commandments, you that know the Ten Commandments by memory, back when such a thing used to be taught, maybe back when it was in a school. Anyone, show of hands, had the Ten Commandments in their school growing up? No, it's not. We do in our homeschool. That's true. Good principal there. Good teacher as well. All right. But yes, they used to be very common, and we knew the Ten Commandments. You'd walk by the hallway and see them perhaps posted in the school. And very common. All right. But not as common any longer, unfortunately. But I do encourage you who have kids to be teaching them to your kids at home. But here we have the first two commandments. Think on this. The very first one: "You shall have no other gods before me." All right. Second commandment: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them to serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." So very early on, I mean, think about it. God's going to give 10 commandments to the nation of Israel there on the mountain. God gives these commands, and the first two ones, One of them has to do with there is no other God. I am the only God, so don't have any other gods before me. Secondly, do not create an idol and fall down and worship it. Why would you do such a thing? I am the only God. There is no other God. Don't create a God. Don't put the other nations' gods before me. Don't create a God. I am the only God there is. What does Israel do, though? Do you remember, like, as the Ten Commandments are being made and God's writing on them, Moses comes down, and what are they doing? They've created another God, and they've created an idol. They created a golden bull, and they're worshiping this thing right there on the spot. All that they had been through, if you think back, and we can't spend a lot of time on that today, but if you think back about Egypt and the Israelites in slavery and the 10 plagues that came upon them and the Passover, how God's wrath passed over them, skipped over them, they were saved, they were set free by God, and all the supernatural events that led the way, the Red Sea opening up, them going across safe, and then covering over the Pharaoh's army into supernatural event after supernatural event. And Moses is gone for just a few days there. Next thing you know, let's create an idol. Let's create another God. That fast is how it can happen. So I'm telling you, this is a natural something in humans that is sinful. It is part of our sinful nature to create a different view of God, to create an idol. Now, does this happen today? It is possible that people still do the trinkets, the shrines, whatever it is, figurines, and worship them. Most commonly, we've covered this in the last couple of weeks as we've gone through Athens and Corinth and now in Ephesians. Most commonly today, we have people who create a different God than the God of the Bible in their head. And so they create it and imagine that God how they want God to be. And there is no difference in whittling that God on wood or whittling that God in your head. There is one true God, and we need to make sure we're worshiping that true God by how He has revealed Himself in His Word, right? Now, this has been a common problem. Do professing Christians have idols as well? If you go back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, you find that idolatry had once again become so tied in with what was called Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church at that time had built a huge industry off of idol worship, that they had massive, massive buildings called reliquaries. And in these reliquaries, there were relics. And there were all these pieces and items of the apostles, of things that they had touched. You had the skulls of different apostles. And except you had, like, actually, if you counted up all the skulls, you actually had 360 skulls of the apostle Paul, right? It was like, they were everywhere. And everyone was claiming, this is from the Virgin Mary. And this is the cup that was at the cross. And this is a piece of the cross, and it was like a museum. But this was heavy in Rome. It was heavy during the time of Martin Luther, there when the man Frederick of Saxony was over his region. He spent tons of money acquiring these relics from all over. And why would you want these relics? Because, like this temple, it was a major tourist attraction. And you get people in, and if you said your Hail Marys and said your Lord's Prayer, then you could get your sins absolved. Your sins could be forgiven as you prayed to this relic. Now, does that sound like something that's in the Bible? Or does that sound more like what's going on here with the idol worship, right? And so when Martin Luther, he's going through this monastic program as a monk all the way to the very top, he finally gets to go to Rome and does all this. He goes to every single relic, says every Hail Mary, says every Lord's Prayer, and there's just thousands and thousands and thousands of them. But if you go to each one and say all the prayers, you could literally get millions of years off of this thing that they were calling purgatory. And so he goes and prays and does all this and makes his way around, and then he realizes, This is not right. As he begins to see the Word of God, he goes back home and he reads the book of Romans, and he realizes this is not in here, that the righteousness I need is not going to be found there, but I need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's where his righteousness is eventually found. And so he began to realize he's not saved by works, he's saved by grace. And this is the difference. The real God offers real salvation, offers real forgiveness, offers real righteousness. Everything else is just a facade. It's just man-made. It's just pretend. So long story short, there with the Protestant Reformation, we see in the next few years, there is a massive destruction of their reliquaries, of their relics in many of those areas where they're not found anymore. What's intended to replace it, though, was the creation, the silversmithing of different saints. Right? So now everyone has their various saints, the various statues at that time. They could go and pray to the saints. And if you go to various places around the world, still to this day, I know with Norman, I've gone down to the Amazon jungle area there, and you'd find a little shrine in the most remote parts of the Amazon jungle. And in them, there's a little figurine of a various saint that has been put there. And now the people think they are to go and pray to that saint in order to talk to God. And all that they have done is replace whatever idols they had with this idol. Or they just treat that as one more idol, right? So this has been common. This is common to this day. Again, if you drive by people's homes or look on their neck, sometimes they will have a picture of a saint, a statue of a saint, a figurine of a saint, and they give that saint attributes that can only belong to God, that we are never commanded to pray to another person, dead or alive. We're only commanded to pray to God. And so we can't take a saint, a person, you or me. If I die one day, no matter how good I am, I guarantee you do not need to pray to me, right? But it's the same with every person who has existed except the God-man, Jesus Christ. So we are to go to Him and to go to Him alone. So long story short, we have to be careful that this idolatry doesn't slip back in. Even what about a cross? Even what about a picture of Jesus in your house? Could that become idolatrous? Do you see what I'm saying here? If when you're praying or if when you're talking to God, you're only picturing that figurine, that statue or this cross, and going no further than that, that can become idolatry. So you had to be careful even in that. I had a friend of mine who had a cross burned on his arm as he was going into the military. And for him, and he admits it now, of course, and as he got saved later, his view changed, but that was his idol, that was his lucky charm, that as long as he had this cross engraved on his body, burned into his skin, that he would not suffer danger. So you see that actually turned into an idol, right? So you see what I'm saying here? We have to be careful. When we pray, we talk to God. And God is not hanging on a wall. God is not hanging around your neck. We literally go into the presence of God and talk to God. So, needless to say, we had to be careful with this as well, that we don't drift into a little bit of idolatry here and there. Because who, God, I mean, the heavens are His throne, the earth is His footstool, right? This is God who spoke and created the creation. So we had to be careful fashioning a little item and saying, there, I will pray to that now. No, we're talking to the Creator of the universe. Let your mind try to wrap around that, and then you want to bow down and worship and praise Him, right? All right, I digress. Let's go. too far. Verse 26, let's continue on. And you see, back to Demetrius here. I'm sorry, go back to the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So here we begin to see how impactful the gospel has been. Paul has been teaching, he's been proclaiming Jesus is the Christ, through Him is salvation. There's no need for idols anymore. Christ has accomplished salvation on the cross. And what do we find? That it is gone everywhere. Look at the top of this verse here. Almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. Is this amazing to think about? I mean, think about us, the impact that we have in life. This is one man. Think if we all begin to proclaim the gospel to this degree. What if we were out teaching, proclaiming, reaching like that? One man turns a continent around, so much so that Demetrius and all his silversmiths are almost out of business here. But look what he says. He says at the end of verse 26 here, Paul is quoted as saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, can you imagine? This is Demetrius' main argument. Hey, our finances are being affected. This Paul, his message is spreading not just here, but it's affecting our tourist pull that all of Asia now is beginning to realize this is not really a goddess there. There's really no need to go there. But also, he is saying, you won't believe this, guys, he is saying that the gods that we're making with our hands are not really gods. This is his argument. I mean, is there any logic in this? Think about this for a moment. This is his big, this is the big point. You wouldn't believe this. Paul is actually saying that the gods we're making with our hands are not real gods. And this is how the riot begins. There's no logic in this at all. You see this, the what was written over here in Isaiah played out here. They are blinded. They don't see the lie that's in their right hand. Demetrius does not see the lie or hear the lie that's coming out of his mouth. All he says is, can you believe that, Paul? He's saying the gods that we're making are not real gods. And this is the point. We can't make a god. And this is what Paul was saying. You can't make a god. God has made you. Paul said this in Athens when he was preaching on the unknown God. He says, there is one God. He does not need you. You need him. You can do nothing to please him. You need to go to him for forgiveness. You need to repent of your sins and seek salvation through Jesus Christ. So this is what's going on here, all right? Now, verse 27. And there is danger, Demetrius is continuing on here, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, again, to think about the impact of Paul coming here. They are so concerned that Paul, who has brought, he's brought no trinkets, he's brought no silversmiths with him to combat these other silversmiths. All Paul has brought is his mouth. All he has brought is the message that's coming from his mouth. He's brought the gospel. That's all he's armed with. Is that enough to really change a culture? And the answer is yes. We see a massive culture being radically changed here, so much so that Demetrius is worried that one of the seven wonders of the world, the largest known structure to mankind at that time, is going to be losing importance completely, and that this goddess will lose all of her importance. How did this happen? From one man proclaiming one message about Jesus Christ. Can God use one man to reach a culture? Oh, yeah, and this is exactly what he does right here. Now, Demetrius' argument basically goes like this. We are taking a financial hit. There is less and less foot traffic in the temple of Artemis. Ephesus is becoming known for the word of the Lord that Paul was preaching and going forth, not Artemis. If this continues, the temple and Artemis will be nothing. So again, Demetrius never finds anything wrong with Paul. Demetrius never finds anything wrong in the character of the Christians. All he can call them out by saying they are believing and behaving just like they're supposed to, and that's not right. Yeah, I mean, you hear what's going on. They're following this instruction from Paul. They're truly worshiping this God, and they're not relying on idols, and they're truly rejecting our goddess, and they're following this one true God, and they're truly following the way. And that's all he can bring forth. I mean, this is a wonderful thing to think about. If your worst enemies, be they out there somewhere, were to try to come at you and list out all the worst things about you they possibly could, what would they say? Hopefully the only thing they could find is, man, that guy, he's a Christian. It's just not right. I don't like that. Right? It's like he is truly believing like the Word of God has been put forth. He truly behaves like the Word of God has been put forth. He is truly a follower of the way. If the worst thing that can be said about you is that you are a follower of the way, that's a good thing. And that's all they can find with Paul, and not only with Paul, but all the other Christians out there, that they're truly doing what God has commanded. They're not worshiping idols. They're not buying idols. They're not going to the temple. They're worshiping the one true God. Now, a strong Christian will not be loved by an idolatrous society. Let that sink in for a moment. The strong Christian will not be loved by an idolatrous society. Do we live in an idolatrous society today? And the answer is yes. You might not go into people's homes and find figurines that they're bowing down to worship, or you might. I think it's more common than you realize. But this idolatry of creating gods in our own mind and whittling on the wood in our mind and creating a god like we want that god to be, not the one true God. And the point is, a strong Christian will not be loved by an idolatrous society. Odds are you'll find something happening to you similar to what is happening to Paul here when he goes into an idolatrous society. There are some who believe his message, but the society in general rises up and hates him. Not because he's done anything wrong, but because he's proclaiming Jesus Christ is the way. Number two, if you are being loved by an idolatrous society, it might be because they think that you are one of them. Think about that for a moment as well. This is something that, as we're in an idolatrous society, there should be a difference. And there in Ephesus, there was an obvious difference in belief and behavior. And if you're in this society and you're so integrated and so blending in and no one can tell the difference, that's not good, because you supposedly have a completely different God, a completely different standard of living, right? So we're not called to blend in. We are to be a light in the dark world. Number three, as a follower of the way, as this term has come up again here, you should not be upset when you are criticized for believing differently and behaving differently than those who reject God or create their own God. It is human tendency to want to fit in. There's a general peer pressure that not only teenagers but all people have to fit into a culture, to fit into society, to be welcome, to be accepted, right? But we have to not fall for that. We have to understand that if we are truly following the way, if we're truly believing God's word and behaving like God has commanded, then odds are we are going to stand out. And odds are there's going to be some people that will not accept us, as Paul found over and over and over. Some will want to beat you up, as happened to Paul over and over and over. John 15:19 says, if you were of the world, speaking of the sinful world and the world system, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So in other words, don't be surprised that this type of hatred is out there for those who are following Christ. And number four, if we want to see a society change from worshipers of God and idols, sorry, let me repeat that. If we want to see a society change from worshipers of gods, plural, and idols that humans have created to worshipers of Jesus Christ, then we must be willing to boldly proclaim the gospel. Think about where all this came from. You have, again, just to summarize, the whole area of Asia, of Ephesus, is worshiping this goddess, Artemis. One man shows up out of the blue, proclaims the gospel of God, and this area is radically, radically changed. What can happen when one person, young man, young woman, adult man, adult woman, begins to proclaim the gospel? It's unbelievable at what can happen. So this is indeed our challenge today. As we think of Paul going to an area, proclaiming the gospel, and all the lives that were changed, this can be the case with you. This can be the case with me in the society that we are in today. Let's pray. God, we indeed worship you today. No idol is needed. This building is not needed. But we indeed pray to you, God, who has created everything, the one true God, who spoke and created the heavens, spoke and created the earth, who created the animals, who created the plants, who created mankind. And God, we acknowledge that we cannot create a God. You're the only God there is. You have created us. And we acknowledge that we are sinners. We confess that we are sinners. And we know that we need forgiveness. And we praise you for providing that forgiveness that is in your Son, Jesus Christ, who took the pain, who took the suffering, who paid the price for our sins on the cross, that whoever believes in him shall be rescued, shall be saved from the wrath of our sin that needs to come because we've sinned against you. God, we worship you in spirit and in truth today. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but help us to be more like Paul, who's willing to go into a society where there are no Christians even around. Proclaim the gospel and to watch you move and use that gospel to draw people to you for salvation. We thank you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.